Weren't those wonderful thoughts to put our minds upon? I know something else that's been on people's minds this past week is the Ebola virus. The media has been stoking that. But the media has also been trying to educate the public on how our authorities are supposed to handle a deadly disease like this. None of us knows the future, but if or where this virus spreads, how far it would spread, depends in large measure on past planning. To prepare for just such an event, people are supposed to be prepared. And then not just past planning, but the diligent implementation of those plans now, in the present. Present panic can only be averted by strong past planning and careful implementation of those plans in the present, all with an eye to preserving our future. Really, this is true for any potential disaster, is it not? Hurricanes take preparation. Terrorist attacks, power outages, whatever it may be. Disasters can be avoided if people have forward thinking. Beloved, this is also true in the spiritual realm. Sin is a disease of the soul, more deadly than any virus, yes, including Ebola. For it kills not just the body, but the soul, and it kills the soul forever. That greatest of all disasters also can be avoided only if you have forward thinking now. Today's message from God in Malachi reminds us of the need for forward spiritual thinking to avoid a disastrous future. Malachi 4 is our text, verses 1 through 6 follow as I read. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Oreb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. As Malachi concludes the book of this prophecy, he lifts his gaze to the future, to the second coming, interestingly, of Elijah, even while he reminds the nation of Israel of their past, grounded in another great figure named Moses. All of this to exhort his generation in the present to obedience. See how the three aspects of time intersect in the teaching of God. One grows out of the other, the past to the present and to the future. The prophet skillfully weaves these thoughts together as a fitting conclusion to his entire prophecy, urging them in their day, and by extension, us in our day, to repent. Repent from half-hearted devotion to God. His final message is this: a forward-looking faith, strengthened by God's provisions in the past, will result in a present obedience. To have a robust kind of obedience as a Christian, we need to implement this strategy, a threefold strategy. The first is to keep our eye on the future. You see that in verses 1 through 3. The second strategy is to remember what God has instructed us in the past. That's verse 4. And of course, the third is to rest in what God's promises are right here in the present in verses 5 and 6. Let's go through this strategy and think about our souls. Look at verses 1 through 3 as we keep an eye on the future, what is coming. What a blessing to know what is coming. With some things we don't know, with other things we do, here we do. Look at verse 3, or look at verse 1, excuse me. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. We'll stop right there. The day is coming, a future day. There is a day coming, and it favors righteous people. It is not a day that favors wicked people. It seems like today, as we've wrestled with in Malachi, that the present favors the wicked. But we are to keep our eye on the future. There is a day coming that does not favor the wicked. It favors the righteous. In fact, this is emphatically declared. The coming of the day of the Lord needs to be before our eyes. It's stated a second time just in verse 1, just for emphasis. In fact, the day is mentioned four times in these six verses. It's what we are to focus on. It's what we are to know. We are to have no doubt the day is coming. The day is on its way. Please notice at the end of verse 3, it is called the day of the Lord of hosts, that he is preparing it. The Lord of hosts declares it, and it's a day he is preparing. So God is preparing a day for the future of this planet. We don't know exactly when. Anyone that tries to predict the day, forget them. But it is 100% guaranteed by the God of angel armies, the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Malachi obviously has in mind the same world-altering time he just mentioned at the end of chapter 3, particularly verse 17, when then God would distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Doesn't seem like the righteous get too many benefits now. Doesn't seem that way, but God will distinguish it then. That's exactly what we see here in chapter 4. First, God describes his destruction of the wicked. Look again at verse 1. The day is burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant, not some, all the arrogant, and notice the emphasis, every evildoer, do you get the point? No one will escape, will be chaff or will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. If God has one message for those who ignore the Bible today, and the ethics and teachings and commands of the Bible, if he has one word to tell them about their future, the one word is the word fire. Fire. That's their future. Being engulfed in fire, I can only imagine, is a terrible, terrible thing to look forward to. Did you guys hear about the spilling out of the volcano in Iceland? One of the Newsweek articles said that it was one of the longest standing eruptions of a volcano. I've never gotten a chance to stand next to lava flowing out of a volcano, but I can imagine you don't get too close. It's pretty hot. Can you imagine what it would be like to know that there is a lake of fire, of burning brimstone that is in the future for you? What a terrible thing. Fire is nothing to be trifled with. We know that from experience. That's why God warns and warns and warns and has taken centuries and centuries before he has brought this day upon the planet so that people would be thoroughly warned. Here, the Lord's fire is described not as a lake of fire, but as a burning like a furnace. Fire is the destructive element that God has chosen for the end times. Water was the destructive element that God chose for the destruction of the world that once was on this planet in the days of Noah. Fools today mock the idea of the end of the world. Turn or burn is made fun of by comedians who do not believe. But God says it is more definite than anything else that one might try to predict will happen on this planet. God warns about it. There will be a fire. And there will be a fiery end to them. Arrogant and evil doers will be like chaff or stubble before a blazing furnace. Chaff, of course, was a part of the grain plant that was harvested. The grain was harvested, but this part was unusable. They would take it and throw it into a blazing furnace, and it would be consumed in seconds. Have you ever taken dry stubble and been in front of a bonfire or something like that and just hurled it in there to see how quickly it lasts? It has no chance. It's just quickly consumed. That's the picture of the wicked before the judgment of God. these so-called blessed arrogant ones from chapter 3 and verse 15, who are rich now and have the good life now, and who test God and seem to get away with it now, will be helplessly torched then. Nothing to envy. Who are these arrogant ones? Zed is the Hebrew term for arrogant, a rather rare word. It is translated as proud in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, which reads, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud," there's that same word, "and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Haughtiness, proud, arrogant, and then you see terms like ruthless that are associated with them. The arrogant have way too high an opinion of themselves. They refuse to bow their knee and give allegiance to Jesus Christ. When God tells them to repent of the wickedness of their lives, they say to themselves, "We like our lives. We like the way we are already. We don't want to turn. We don't want to repent." Maybe some of you are arrogant. You don't think of yourself as arrogant, but your unwillingness to obey what God says proves your arrogance. Please take a good look at your end and reconsider. Notice that God will set them ablaze. John the Baptist used very similar imagery for the wicked when he spoke of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was to come in Matthew 3:12. He said, "The Messiah will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire will never give out." Jesus himself said in Matthew 13:30 about the end times, when he was to gather the tares and the wheat that were in the world, he said, "Gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up." The arrogant unbelievers will be burned. The burning will be so complete, our text tells us, that there will not be left root or branch. What does that imply? Nothing left. The whole plant gone. No recuperative powers. Complete termination of life. Amos chapter 2 and verse 9 confirms this interpretation. It says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below." I had a fig plant in my backyard, and we had a really severe winter this past winter, as you all know. And I thought it kind of got my plant, you know, it was all the branches above the ground, I found out in springtime, were killed by the cold. But then I waited a little longer in spring, and up from the roots came the life of the fig plant. I was like, yes, it's still alive. It's still growing because the root was still alive. The point of this figure is that root, branch, fruit above, everything will be consumed. There's no chance for them. There's no hope for the arrogant. All will be consumed by fire. The wicked have no future. They go for their best life now. They have nothing else. They have no brighter day to look forward to. There is no light at the end of the tunnel for them. It's not a better life in the next life once they die. All their lives, everything about them, all that they've built up, their family and heritage, they've tried to establish their businesses, the causes that they stood for, whatever they are, all of it will be consumed in the mighty fire of God. He rejects all of it. He wants none of it in his kingdom. They are useless to the eternal harvest of God. No wonder in verse 5, this day is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. In Joel 2, verse 31, it employs that exact phrase, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1 warns, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. A day of wrath is that day." It's interesting that the prophets in the 7th century B.C. said it was coming and was near, and the prophets in the 6th century B.C. said it's coming and it's near, and the prophets in the 5th century B.C. said it's coming and it's near, as Malachi is saying. John the Baptist came, he said it's near, and we are told in New Testament Scripture it's coming and it's near. From God's timetable, it is at hand. Seeing the future day of the Lord in Holy Scripture corrects all of our wrong thinking. It urges repentance away from sin right now. Don't wait right now, for there's no other hope outside of Christ. Seeing the day of the Lord reminds us that the doctrine of universalism is wrong. Everyone will not be saved in the end, as the universalist hopes. Many will meet a fiery end, but they are warned now. This day tells us that those who say that God is only love are wrong. God is love. God is merciful and willing to forgive. But God is also holy light, and He is a just judge. And there's a real judgment day coming to be feared. And a God of all love is a false God. This tells us, the day of the Lord tells us, it pays to fear God and obey His will. Peter Adam writes insightfully, "It is an aspect of the awful dignity and responsibility we bear as humans made in the image of God that our actions are significant and powerful, that we have to face the consequences of our actions, and that our actions have consequences for eternity as well as in time. The fact is that we all deserve the fires of hell, and only the saving death of Christ can rescue us from that judgment." Have you yet fled to Jesus Christ to be your Savior from the fires to come? That's the warning for the wicked. More positively, we notice next the reward for the righteous. Look at verse 2. "But for you who fear my name," that's the same as the righteous, "the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." I wish I could shout a little better with my voice this morning, because here's where I would start shouting. You'll have to do that in your own ears, okay? It's going to be very good for the righteous. The righteous are described as fearing God. Do you fear God? You'll know whether you're righteous or not. Do you fear God in a healthy, reverent way where you walk before Him with fear? Fearing the name of God is how a righteous man goes about living his life. It refers to his basic outlook on life. A man who fears God does not view life in all of its measures as secular. He does not have a little compartment for his religion and the rest of it he lives any way he wants to. A man or a woman who fears God is before God all day long, 24/7. He understands that everything that he does is in the presence of God. He lives for God. He lives with meeting God before his eyes. He understands all of that. He's God-oriented, and he has a reverence toward the eternal God. He responds to the Word of God, not perfectly, but he responds. And when he fails, he confesses. He hears the Word of God and trembles before the Word. He doesn't think of it as ho-hum. It's a healthy fear. The only kind of fear, really, the Bible says is healthy, the fear of God. FDR was wrong when he said the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. We have God to fear, and anyone who doesn't fear God is a fool. Three blessings specifically are mentioned to those who fear the name of God. First is healing. Notice, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. What a beautiful picture. The Son of Righteousness may refer to the blessings which will shine down upon the righteous from God, generally speaking. Others have interpreted it to be a specific reference to the Messiah when he arises and shines the blessings of the end times. Interpreters are divided as to the meaning. If you have the King James or the New King James, you may see that the word for Son, S-U-N, is capitalized. They took it as referring to the coming Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. If it is the Messiah, it refers to him as that light who would come into the world. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 prophesies, "The people who walk in darkness will see a," what? "Great light." We say that at Christmas time. It talks about Christ coming into the world. "Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, seems to have blended Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 with Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 in his prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verse 76 and 78 and 79. I'll read it. Speaking of John, his son, he said, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Unger, taking this as a reference to the Messiah, calls this phrase a beautiful figure of Christ in his personal, visible, and glorious second advent to usher in the era of millennial peace in which he will rule with power and glory. The Son of Righteousness will arise and will bring healing in its wings, we are told. What are the wings of the sun? This is a picturesque way of speaking of the sun's rays that surround the sun as it rises and shines those beams down on the righteous and brings blessing to them, while at the same time it scorches the wicked. Just as the rising of the sun can mean warmth and growth and life and plush gardens and fruit, it can also mean burning heat and desert and death. Either one. So also the coming of the Lord Jesus at his second advent will result in the same. The pulpit commentary adds this insight: "This divine righteousness shall beam upon them that fear the name of God, flooding them with joy and light, healing all wounds, removing all miseries, making them incalculably blessed." The Liberty Commentary says, "It is a figurative representation of the rays emanating from the sun, indicating the swiftness with which the healing will be applied to the righteous that need it. Just as those beams come out and hit us, so quickly will the healing of Christ come upon the righteous." Obviously sparing us from the judgment that is to come. Some believe that Malachi is making reference to the ancient Egyptian sun disk that was often pictured on the pyramids and various obelisks that would be surrounded by wings, referring again to the rays. This was also used by the Assyrians, maybe even invented by them, and used by the Babylonians and the Persians, though in different forms. It's interesting, in modern times, this same sun disk has been an emblem in a number of cults. It's even picked up in a number of corporate logos to this present day, and you can see it. But Malachi obviously pictures the Lord's blessings shining down upon the righteous. It comes from God. Remember that the next time you're out in the sun and the sun rays fall upon you, we're not worshipers of the S-U-N, we're worshipers of the S-O-N. But like the sun that shines on us and spills over its blessings, so we will bask in the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your God, who according to Psalm 103, verse 3, pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. The second blessing is the joy that we have. It says, "You will go forth and skip like calves from the stall." Not being a farmer, I've never actually seen this before, but I'm sure it's a very obvious scene to those who have cattle. This pictures the exuberance of the young calves getting a little bit of freedom out in the field after being cooped up or penned up for so long. Gives them a chance to move their muscles, exercise their legs, and even kick them up in the air. It's meant as a very good feeling. Happy calves. That is a picture of us running around silly, kicking up our legs and having a great time in the future. You see, there is a way to express exuberance and joy, and we can get excited. We are told this is how we will express our emotion and be exuberant at this time. Or if the cattle analogy doesn't work for you, just think of the wagging of the tail and prancing around as a doggy. In other words, God is the giver of the greatest joys. There is no joy, there is no blessing, and no life that God intends to withhold from you, contra the words of Satan to Eve in the garden. Everything that you think you're not getting now and all the blessings that you wish you had as a believer, hang in there. He's promised it all to you and more. The Muslim foolishly blows himself up or exhorts someone else to give their life for a lost cause. They'll get no paradise. Christ owns life and death in his own hands. God is the giver of the greatest joys. I hate it when young people think the world brings more. The world is a lie. The world gives a little bit of fun and then it closes in around. Why do you think those that are so rich and express themselves in such sexual immorality and have all these adventures that they go on are so depressed, and many of them end up committing suicide because they don't know real joy in life? Only the devil says following the Lord is drudgery. The truth is, the Christian life is the best one even now, even greater in the future, as we're told. The third blessing, more than joy, at that time there will be victory. Victory! You will tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. Why are they ashes? Because they were stubble that went into the fire. Now they're ashes under your feet. Why under your feet? Because you will trample them down. That's the future of them and you. Do you see it? Do you picture it? The black on the bottom of your feet from the ashes. That's all they are. This is reminiscent of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the first woman was promised to crush the head of the ancient serpent. Remember that? Or Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, if you like, where it says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet. Or Isaiah 63:6, I trod down the peoples in my anger. Or even Revelation 19, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. All this picture here solves the questions and the doubts. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they go unpunished presently? Because, brothers and sisters, it's not the day. It's not the day yet. It's not that day. But that day is coming. Not only does our future hold joy, but there will be triumph over evil. No wonder in John's writings, believers are sometimes called overcomers. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, 1 John 5:4. Every generation has godly people, gentle people, caring people, generous people, people of good motive who get trampled down and taken advantage of by the arrogant, by the evil, by unbelievers. That is why you need to hear and be certain that our victory in the future is guaranteed. Eyes must be on the future. Eyes must be on the future. We don't try to take our revenge now. Why not? Because we leave room for what? The wrath of God, which is greater than our wrath. And we'll have a certain poetic sense of justice in the way he metes out punishment in the future. He knows exactly what they deserve. He knows in what proportions and when, and he will deliver it. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Romans 12:19. The wrath of God is coming. When we long for the coming of Jesus, we long for his revelation in righteousness. All our benefits that we can see will come then. We have many blessings now. It gets even greater then. Then we will have healing. Then we will have joy. Then we will have triumph. Then we'll see Christ victorious again. I want to ask you, isn't that enough incentive to remain riveted on that day? How can I have a strategy to live as a more faithful and obedient Christian right now? How do I do that? The first strategy is keep my eyes on that day. Don't push that day out of your thoughts. Constantly be thinking of that day. That day is coming. The second strategy is we need to remember the past. We need to remember God's instructions from the past. Look at verse 4. Remember, the Israelites are told, the law of Moses, my servant. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Oreb for all of Israel. Well, this connects to the previous section we covered in chapter 3. It shows us that the righteous need to be faithful to do God's commandments if they want future blessing. How do I know that in the future I'll be one of those just described as being blessed? The answer is if I remember the past law that was given and I'm faithful to that in the present. Remember is the exhortation. Remember refers to putting your mind not just to the future, but to the past. Isn't that paradoxical? We're to remember the past even as we look to the future. That's where we stand here as Christians. We need to understand that, or we won't live as strongly in the present as we need to. The exhortation to remember is all throughout the Bible. I could have preached a whole message on this alone. The nation of Israel was constantly told to remember. Sometimes they set up stones to remember. At other times in the reading of the word, they were told, remember. This would actually be the last thing the Israelites were told from any of the prophets in the Old Testament. These are the last verses, 4, 5, and 6 here, that the Israelites would hear from God for the next 400 plus years. And it's fitting that he told them, remember. Because through the next 400 years, they would need to remember. Nothing new would be coming. They would have to do what they were told even before, to remember. The statutes and the ordinances are part of the law. They're part of what was given through Moses. Moses was merely God's servant, as we're told here, through whom God delivered the law to his people. And after it was delivered, they were told, remember this law. Joshua was told to mutter on it, meditate on it day and night so he wouldn't forget. We want to know how often we ought to be in the Bible, how often we ought to be thinking about Scripture. How often should I come to church, or should I go to something that puts me in remembrance of the Word of God? How often should I be using the Word of God throughout the day? And the answer is we need to be constantly stirring each other to remembrance. The law was given to Moses on Mount Oreb. That's an alternate name for Mount Sinai. You can see that in Exodus 3:11 and Exodus 17:6 and other places. The law that was given to the nation of Israel, and it was given on this mountain. That's their history. They needed to remember that, and they needed to remember the law as well. The law told them how to live. It told them every aspect of their life, their religious life, their civil life, how they were to behave in their families. The law was the center of the whole nation. And the law always focused on God. They were committed to God. The greatest commandment our Lord Jesus told us was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and might and strength. The law never saved anybody in Israel, but the law gave them the right path to walk on if they would trust God. The law was their light. It lit their pathway ahead. The law revealed the will of God, the moral will of God. I think it's fitting that with all the violations to God's law that have already been written about in this book, Malachi, that now at the end of it, the nation again is exhorted, keep the law, remember it. It's instructive to us as well. Just as the Israelites, we have a moral will that has been revealed to us. And it was revealed to us in the past. Now it's been about 2,000 years, hasn't it? That's our foundation. The law was their foundation. The Gospels are our foundation. The law was their base. The teaching of Christ is our base. The law was their solid ground on which they stood. The cross and the teachings of Christ and the resurrection is what we stand on. We too have to look backwards. We too have to remember the past. It's not being revealed today. It was all given in the first century. We have a law. Our law is called in the New Testament the law of Christ. It's also called the law of liberty. It came in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. It is explained in the epistles of the New Testament and the Revelation. This law is the law of love. Christ said, "A new commandment do I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you should have love for one another." Jesus and Paul taught that love is the fulfillment of the moral aspects of the law, for love will do no wrong to a neighbor. Those two commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, fulfills the moral obligations of the law revealed to the children of Israel through Moses in the law. God's moral will also gives us imperatives to obey today. Those imperatives measure whether or not we are believers in Christ. If we ignore them and set them aside, it lets us know that our faith is a spurious faith. It's not a true saving faith. And when the day comes, because our life hasn't indicated it, we will be one of the wicked, even though we've professed something different with our lips. The righteous commands of God are still there for us to obey. 1 John 3:7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. There are people saying, I'm righteous and I'm right with God, but they wouldn't live in a way that would obey God. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you. That's phony. That's not true. Someone who's been declared righteous by God, that will begin to show in their life. They will begin to live out that righteousness. But if you're going to obey, you're going to have to stir up remembrance from the Scriptures. You're going to have to get back into the Scriptures. You're going to have to know what they say. Listen to the teachings of Christ. Look at His example. Yes, obey His commandments. The future judgments of God reveal that the law is not to be taken lightly, not even today. The New Testament tells us that the unrighteous people, people who practice unrighteousness, and it even gives lists of sins there, will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are always those in the church that want to profess Christ and live like the devil. And that's a warning for them, maybe for you. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Indeed, experiencing the future promises of God depends on a faith in Jesus that saves. And a faith in Jesus that saves will show itself in fruit, the fruit of love. We must not forget the law of Christ, the law of love. In the same way that the Israelite was commanded not to forget the law of Moses. Here's where you need to stir yourself up. To take advantage of every opportunity to be in the Word. Not just coming on Sunday and saying, I got enough of the Word. You ought to be stirring yourself up to study on your own, in your homes. Take advantage of sermons online. Take advantage of conferences. Take advantage of Bible studies. Come to classes. They're given to you to teach you, to exhort you, to instruct you. Here are the commandments. Here's how you obey. Here's how you learn to walk in love. Use every means at your disposal. This strategy will be what helps you with the present obedience as well. An eye on the future, remembering the past, doing that in the present. And we'll come to the present here as we close. The third is to rest in God's promises presently. That's in verses 5 and 6. Look at it. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I know that in some ways this sounds just like the first three verses in that it speaks of the future, and it does. The additional thought here is that God gives these promises to us in the present. Why? Why tell us now what He's promised to do then? And the answer is so we can rest in them now. What are you supposed to do with a promise from God? You're supposed to believe it, right? What work is there for a believer to do when he hears a promise from God about the future? Answer, believe it. And if you believe in a promise of God, if you really believe in a promise of God, what should that do to your mindset and your thinking? It should settle it. It should cause rest. It should cause calm. It should cause peace. Where we have anxiety, where we're stirred up with worry, where we're not sure and in doubt, there's the weakness of our faith in the promise of God given to us in the present. If I told you right now a great fire was going to break out here in this building, but don't worry, every last one of you is going to be safe. The first part would make you anxious. The second part, if you trusted me, would settle your hearts. A promise from one who knows the future is what should settle us. Here is what he's going to do. I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. You say, why is that so great? All right, listen. There's a future ministry of Elijah that's supposed to bring confidence to the people of Israel and also confidence to us. In essence, what God is saying is, I still have a plan. I'm working that plan out. My plan has something to do with Elijah. And it doesn't matter what you're going to face personally in your life, nationally with something like Ebola, end times judgment, daily worries, none of that matters. There's promises. I'll take care of the future for you. That's why we hear things like this in Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And he's not. That's not going on now. And he says, don't worry, I will. Cease your striving. Quit being all worked up about it. That's why Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow. Goodness gracious, that's all we worry about. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. How? How will tomorrow care for itself? Answer, God's promises. God's promises. Our God promises to act in the future so that in the present, our hearts will be calm. God promises to act in the future to make sure everything is going to be worked out. Indeed, we're even humans who need to make the right decisions, such as the nation of Israel, their hearts will be changed so they do make those right decisions. That's why he's promising to send Elijah. I said, interestingly, the second coming of Elijah. I am going to send you. That tells me Elijah's with God. And God's going to send him, and that's in the future. God's going to do this. God's going to take care of the future. Now, you know who Elijah is. There's nothing difficult to interpret here, is there? Clearly, this is the prophet from their history, the Tishbite. He is the great prophet of Israel. He was so great, God decided to snatch him body and soul out of the world and to send him up in a whirlwind. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. That nation-changing prophet who was snatched into heaven, God says, I'm going to send him back to the nation again, a second time. Why? Why would Elijah be sent? And why would the promise of his coming help the Israelites to trust God in their present circumstances? Because Elijah, when he came the first time, was sent by God at a very low time in the history of Israel. It was a time when a guy named Ahab was king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was a bad king. He was a wicked king. And his wife was worse. Remember her name? Jezebel. This was a time where the nation of Israel was in full-out apostasy, turning away from God and worshiping Baal. A terrible time, a low time in Israel's history. And Elijah showed up out of nowhere. There's no genealogy, no family background. He just shows up. And he begins to preach, and he tells the people, there's going to be no rain. God has shut up the heavens. And he tells all the people and points their finger at him and says, if the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Quit vacillating between the two. And so he came at this very low time, a time of apostasy. He, more than any other prophet in the history of Israel, turned the hearts of the people back to God. He was used mightily. And so he's promised that he will come again, this powerful prophet. And he'll come again at a very low time in Israel's history. No, the lowest of all times, the tribulation time, the great and terrible day of the Lord, during the height of Antichrist's rage against the nation of Israel. And when he comes, what will he do? He will turn the hearts of the Israelites back to the Lord their God, this time to faith in Jesus Christ. The interpretive challenge in this prophecy is how this promise relates to John the Baptist. Clearly, this prophecy is connected backward to a similar prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which we saw was John's ministry. The parallels between this and chapter 3, verse 1 are clear. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So John was Elijah-like. Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. In Matthew 17:12, Jesus said, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, referring to John's being beheaded. Gabriel told John the Baptist's father in Luke 1:17, "John, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," listen, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." So clearly there was some fulfillment of this prophecy in Malachi in John's life. Yet in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 21, when John the Baptist was directly asked, "Are you Elijah?" he expressly denied it. "No, I am not." And in Matthew 17:11, Jesus talked about a future Elijah beyond the ministry of John the Baptist, who would restore all things at that time, something John the Baptist's ministry did not do. Plus, this prophecy in Malachi says Elijah's coming will be before the day of the Lord, which that did not happen either. So a future Elijah is clearly still to come and to fulfill all this prophecy literally. Robert Alden writes, "John the Baptist's ministry was preparatory for that great and dreadful day when the curtain will drop on world history and the Lord who came the first time as Savior and friend will come as King and Judge." Isn't it interesting that Malachi concludes the book with a look at both Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah? Coincidentally, the same two prophets who came down and appeared with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. That is one reason why people think these two, Moses and Elijah, will be the two witnesses sent in the tribulation time written about in Revelation chapter 11. It is also interesting that both Moses and Elijah, according to 1 Kings chapter 19, met God on the same mountain, Mount Oreb or Mount Sinai, which is also mentioned in this very context. Moses represents the law, their grounded past. Elijah, though he was in the past, is also the promise of the future. He would come and restore their hearts. Look at the work of Elijah in the future. He will return the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Fathers clearly representing the head of the home and including the mothers. In other words, restore families in obedience and in righteousness. Elijah's ministry will do that. Here we see that infamous battle between the generations, the generation gap, being bridged. How? By the ministry of Elijah. What's that? The ministry of proclamation of the Word of God. By the ministry of the Word of God in the future, the hearts would be restored. The hearts would be returned. The gospel will be believed. The gospel must be believed. And when the gospel is believed, they will have it in them to forgive each other, generation to generation, father to son, son to father. There will be reconciliation, peace, harmony. Yes, John the Baptist's ministry accomplished this to some degree, but not for the entire nation. So again, a future fulfillment is necessitated. By way of application for us, we can see the breakdown in society. And we can see that the breakdown in society comes from the breakdown where? In the home. Where dad is not the head of the home, and mom is not the support of the home, and children are not listening from both parents, male and female, as God intended. That breakdown in the home that's causing a breakdown in society has been furthered by the watered-down teachings of the church to placate society and fit in. The future of the nation of Israel depended upon the future health of the home. It is in the home where Jewish parents learned lessons, how to minister with love, how to show forbearance, how to sacrifice for their children, how to give wise leadership. It was also in the home where Jewish children learned obedience and learned loyalty and teamwork and reverence and hard work and forgiveness and the skills for a happy life and a blessed life by God. If the home did not thrive, the nation would not thrive. Same is true in our society. If the home does not thrive, the nation will not thrive. Society will fall apart. Society is falling apart before our eyes. And then the judgment of God would come upon the land. So God had to guarantee a future ministry of Elijah to change the hearts of the fathers and the sons, to bless the family, to bless the nation, to bless the land. Or else, if that didn't happen, there's a warning. Notice the dire ending to this prophecy. Something horrific might occur. The final warning. The final warning of the Old Testament. Lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Such a negative way to end the Old Testament. It's so negative, we're told that some of the Jewish scribes didn't like this ending. That's right. They would read verse 5 twice instead of verse 6, some of them. Or they would reverse them and put verse 6 before verse 5 just so it would end on a positive note. But this harsh ending is the way the Lord wanted it to end. It was the last thing He wanted ringing in their ears. Lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The need for change is there, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The Old Testament ends with the threat of a curse. The New Testament ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. In fact, near the end of the New Testament, we read that in the future, Revelation 22:3, there will be no more curse. Some translations have the thing that is cursed planet Earth rather than the land. But the Hebrew word eretz in this context refers to the land of Israel. If it were the earth, it would not make sense because the earth is already smitten with a curse in Genesis 3. And which Romans chapter 8 echoes that nature moans and groans until the time of the redemption of the sons of God. So it must mean that the promised land where Israel was to dwell would be cursed. They had been brought back to live in the land of promise, from their time of exile because they had been disobedient before. That land was meant to be a blessing, but that land would be cursed if they did not keep the law of Moses. The curse was to be heeded. The curse was to be dreaded. It would be the alternative if the people did not respond to the law of God. How can that give us any kind of peace in the present? Because God would take care of that. God would act in a sovereign way to make sure that the Israelites of that generation in which He chooses would come and respond to the ministry of Elijah and come back to faith in the gospel so that God would not smite the land with a curse. Do you see it? It's a promise. By the way, this curse was not a new curse conjured up out of nowhere. It's the same curse of Deuteronomy 28 through 30 for disobeying the law, the written law. Since the only way to keep the land was for them to keep the law, and since they could never keep the law because they were sinners, God had to make sure there would be a future generation who would have their hearts transformed and thus keep the law and open the door for blessing on the land. Obviously, this necessitates a national repentance on the part of Israel, receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as we are told they will do in Romans 11. En masse, though a partial hardening has happened to them now, they will repent and believe then, and they will avert this terrible curse. God guarantees it. And God guarantees our future, and that's what we rest in the present. When I have my eyes on the future and I think of all those things that are coming, and I think of the day where the righteous will be vindicated, and I remember the past, I remember all the instruction that's been handed down to us from godly men and women, and we hold fast to it. We pick up the book and we learn. In the present, I rest my soul because I know whatever judgments are coming, whatever inadequacies there are in my faith and soul, God has guaranteed the future for me and for you. I rest in that. The judgments of God will come with a fury, but I rest in that. My soul rests in the promise of God in the future. I know that what He has said He will do for me, He will accomplish. I know whatever weaknesses we have as a church, God is greater. I know that His grace is greater than my sin, and I rest in that. Beloved, as we arrive at the end of the book of Malachi, we see this was a hard-hitting book, was it not? It was a blunt book, but lessons were learned. Lessons needed to be learned. We must learn a long, enduring kind of faith that endures through the trials, through the things that we want to see and can't see, through all of the worries. We have to endure in a faith, an obedience that's stuck on the same path, on and on and on. We see what lies ahead. We will not turn to the left or to the right. We will not sit down and give up. We will continue that journey. Our faith is the kind of faith that understands it's going to be a long, long walk, but it's worth it. Once in a while, we get a little bit of glimpse that it's coming faster and it picks up our pace in the journey. We need each other lock in step. That's what Christian fellowship is about. Let's keep going, brother. It's worth it. That's Christian encouragement. We bask in the glory and the correction of this book, this wonderful, holy book, because we, reading it, can smile at the future. We have a sunny future. We will stand in awe of God's fiery judgments. We will see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And beloved, I would add this, that since you do not know the day or the hour, not only of Christ's second coming, but of your personal departure from this planet, you ought not to push this off as if this is something that you will think about a decade from now. You don't even know there's going to be a decade from now. And neither do I. I think this is the perfect conclusion to the Old Testament revelation, anticipating the age of the Messiah while being determined to be faithful, faithful in obedience until He comes. May that be our posture. Look to the future. Remember the past. Be faithful and restful in the present. That's the hope we have. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself in the present just as He is pure. Purify us with this hope, Heavenly Father. Allow your words to lodge deeply within our minds. Strengthen the knees of those who are weak and unresolved. Help those that are vacillating and coming to Christ to flee to the Savior before they meet a fiery end. Help them to do this day. Help those of us that are excited about the end times to be filled with energy and ministry and to keep plodding along, for it is worth it. Thank you for the tremendous promises we have of our future. We give you glory. We give you glory. Thank you for sending us Jesus. And thank you for all that will attend in the end days, including the ministry of Elijah. Thank you for this. Thank you for your plan for the nation of Israel, your plan for the church, your plan for future glory and blessing. We bask in it today. And we pray for greater faith that we may be more faithful to you. For so we have listened, and so we have determined, and so we have prayed. In Christ's blessed name, amen.